You can open up your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if I were to introduce to you a friend of mine, and I began to describe him like this. He is a short, about 5'7", white young man, about the age of 19. He previously was known for having that long lock of hair that was combed over, recently has cut it. He's a musician, a singer-songwriter. He travels the world, and his followers are called the Beliebers. And then I told you that that person's name was President Barack Obama. Would you believe that I knew who President Barack Obama was? Absolutely not. I just described Justin Bieber. If I told you then, after I described Justin Bieber, you know what? I believe in President Obama, and he is one of my good friends, and I believe in his promises and in his policies. No, because you know that I do not know who President Obama is because I have not described him accurately. What about those of you who call yourselves Christians but only know a little about Jesus or God? Or even man's need for a Savior? What if you thought this about God, that He loves all, and therefore all will go to heaven? Maybe you view God as a kind old man, as some of my son's children books show him to be. Looks more like Gandalf. He winks when we do bad, not really in control, just hopes you will believe in Him. Sounds more like Santa Claus, doesn't it? That's not the God of the Bible. You don't really know God if you describe Him in that way. No, you only know Him by what you have heard about Him and what you imagine to be true. We have to know about God, and we have to know about God from His revealed word if you're going to be a Christian. What if you know all the facts about the Bible? You've read the Bible through multiple times. You have your theological T's crossed, your theological I's dotted, and yet you live a lie, a total and complete hypocrite, totally refusing to acknowledge your sin or that you even are a sinner at all, never turning from living for self and begin living for God. It's the same case. Cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in these two central components of Christianity, the holiness and absolute perfection of God and your own sinfulness. Remember, John wrote this epistle of 1 John to discern true Christians from fake Christians. And that's the central theme. Not so that we can just point the finger at other people, but so that true Christians can no longer and will no longer think like the world. True Christians will no longer love like the world. And true Christians will no longer act like the world. And when true Christians are growing in their faith in those particular ways, there will be complete assurance of our salvation before a holy and awesome God. This week's focus is on faith and its resulting habits formed in the Christian life. Our text before us is dealing with faith. If you do not believe these core, essential truths about Christianity, about what God has revealed himself about himself and revealed about you and me, then we cannot be Christians. So John is answering the question, in what do we place our faith? In what do we place our faith? Faith in what? A correct view of God and a correct view of self. In verses 1 through 4, we're not going to look at those today. John has already said that we believe that Jesus is the man who he said he was, as revealed in the Gospels accounts. He is fully God and fully man. And then in verse 5, our first text, the first verse of our text that we're going to look at today, he says that God is completely holy. He is completely perfect. And in light of God's holiness, we ought to be humbled by the depth of our own depravity. So if you have true and saving faith, we believe that God is holy and that man is completely incapable. And if we have that faith, there will be four habits that all true Christians will develop. And that's our basic outline that you'll see on the screen here. Two basics of our faith, which we see and we've already talked about, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and four resulting habits that every true Christian will develop. Well, looking at verse 5 first, this is our first basic of our faith. Christians view God as completely holy. Verse 5 begins like this. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Reiterating again the source of the message that John is teaching and has taught to these churches. The source of the message is none other than Jesus Christ. And the central component that he wants to bring out in this particular verse of this message is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He used both the positive and the negative to describe God. God is light and completely holy, and he is not. And in him there's absolutely no darkness. In Greek, there's a double negative. And in English, when you have a double negative, it reverses it, it makes it a positive. But in Greek, that's a way to emphasize there is absolutely no darkness in God. That's John's point. We know that light and darkness are simple yet profound opposites. In Star Wars, the evil Jedis are the dark side of the Force, right? Luke Skywalker always wore what color clothing? White. Two angels on our cartoons pop up on your shoulder. We've got the evil angel, which is wearing red or black. And we've got the good angel, which is wearing a white robe of some sort. This metaphor of light and darkness has inherent moral qualities to them. They always have. By saying that God is light, we are saying, and John is saying, that God is completely pure, completely holy, with absolutely no hint of sin. You think about it. Where do we go when we want to sin? We go into the dark. It's no secret that most of the heinous crimes that have happened at night. Not all of them. But people feel more comfortable in their sin at night, thinking that the darkness will somehow cover that. Because in their hearts, they know that it is sin, and they ought to be ashamed. Jesus likewise used these metaphors of light and darkness regularly. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 3, one of the most important passages that Jesus uses this light and darkness metaphor. As you guys are turning to John 3, let me read a couple of other verses that Jesus uses this light and darkness. In John 12:46, Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And John 12:36, "While you have the light," speaking of himself, "believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So now you are at John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And Jesus speaks of light and darkness again. And this is what he says in John chapter 3, verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And so God's pure holiness, Jesus' pure holiness, reveals sin in people's lives. But also, Jesus' preaching revealed sin in people's lives, didn't it? You think of Matthew 5:48. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," culminating a long list of examples that he had given, where he said, it's not about those outward actions, it's about the heart actions that matter. And none of us can be perfect in the heart. And so he says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." James echoes the same truth in James 2:10. If you failed in one part of the law, you've broken all of it. Brothers and sisters, this is bad news for every single one of us. We cannot be perfect, and therefore, we cannot enter into God's presence on our own. God's and Jesus' preaching also included, though, a way to come to the light, didn't it? He called us to forsake living for ourselves and to turn and follow and live for him. To give up those sinful, self-righteous acts that you were trying to do to earn God's favor and give yourself up in humble repentance, turning to follow him. And so this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Men don't want to give up their heart's sin. They don't want to give up living for themselves. And if we're honest, there are times where we don't want to give up living for ourselves either. And so those who are not Christians, according to John chapter 3, 19 and 21, cower as the light exposes their deeds. They run from the light. They run from their Savior. But those of us who are Christians, look down at verse 21. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Those of us who are Christians, we come to the light. We readily give ourselves up to the scrutiny of God's word. We readily give ourselves up to the scrutiny of one another, rejoicing when our deeds are exposed. Not because it's fun, but because we know that that is God's sanctifying work and instrument in our hearts. And we see that his works have been carried out in God. If you are a Christian, the works that you are able to do are a result of God's working in you, not your efforts. And so any good that we do see, we give him the glory again. Not only for saving us, but for sanctifying us, for molding us more into his image, for convicting us of sin. So God is perfectly holy and righteous in every conceivable way, morally, in his being, in his decisions, in his plans. And as light, God cannot be mixed at all with darkness, nor can he condone or have fellowship with anyone contrary to his nature. I always think of the illustration that we find on tracks, and I don't want to pick on this illustration too much because it can be used for his glory and to clearly communicate the gospel. But you've seen it. Everyone has seen it. You've got God on one side, and you've got man on the other side, and there's a chasm in between, right? And then you've got the cross, which is the bridge that gets us to God. But brothers and sisters, if God is as holy as he's saying he's holy, and we are as sinful as he is saying that we are sinful, there is not just a chasm that we can imagine a bridge crossing. There are completely separate realms in which we live. We are in no way able to get to God. We are in completely different realms. And so knowing the extent of God's holiness should affect the Christian. Knowing the extent of God's holiness, the Apostle Paul tells us, should cause us to fear. In 1 Corinthians 10, he reminds us that God killed an entire generation of Israelites in the wilderness. And so we ought to fear the consequences of our sin. We also ought to reverence God. When we think of Jesus who bore the wrath that you deserve, we ought to humbly and reverently come before our Creator. Understanding what you deserve ought to humble us. The theme of God as light, as holy, and righteous is carried on into the next two verses as John brings to light some resulting habits from this all-important truth. The first habit that we see in verse 6 is that Christians do not habitually walk in sin. Christians do not habitually walk in sin. Verse 6 in 1 John says this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The talk is right, but the walk is not. Both verbs here are in the present tense. Walking and talking are habits in this supposed person's life. He continues or she continues to say that they are a Christian, calling themselves Christians, and yet they continue to live a life of sin. Continue to live and walk in darkness, refusing to come to the light, hiding from the light, hiding from accountability, hiding from the truth of God's word coming to bear in every aspect of their lives. This supposed person continues to call him or herself a Christian, but life is totally different. Behind closed doors, outside of Sunday mornings. John is talking about ongoing hypocrisy. And ongoing hypocrisy is not tenable in the Christian's life. James, again, chapters 1 and 2, makes it clear that you will always know a Christian by his or her fruit. Many people learn the lingo, but have no life transformation. Some of us in this room are still driven by selfish desires, are still driven by maybe coming to church so that we can have a community to belong to have friends. Maybe we're here because we find comfort in hearing the word preached in our interaction with others. Maybe some of us are like the religious leaders in John chapter 12 who know all the facts that are true about Jesus, believe that he's the Messiah, but love man's praise and the accolades that come from playing the religious game more than following through on their faith. There were many Pharisees who knew and believed Jesus was the Messiah, and yet they loved the praise and the honor that came from man more than the praise and the honor that came from God. May that not be the case in any of our lives. And in dealing with these hypocrites, then, John is blunt. Look down at the end of verse 6. If we say these things, that we walk, that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Practicing the truth here is the gospel truth, the fundamentals of Christianity. Those living an unrepentant, hypocritical life are liars, incompatible with the truth to which they say they hold. True Christians, however, do not live in hypocrisy. But true Christians walk in light. That's what we see in verse 7. Look at the beginning of verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, means that true Christians' thoughts and conducts reflect God's thoughts and desires for our life. It means that our conduct is transformed by letting God and his truth shine into every dark recess of our heart. Not like the unbelievers in John 3:20 who cower, who hide from the light. Now, this doesn't mean we're perfect. None of us are. Just that if you are truly saved, you will have a pattern of your life of pursuing holiness and hating sin that remains. Turning from it when you're made aware of it and coming to God in humble repentance. So no Christian will habitually walk in sin. There is no such thing as a Sunday Christian. There is such thing as fake Christians. True Christians walk in the light and live a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit, constantly being checked by his word. John highlights two results of living in the light in verse 7. You see, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and that's our second habit. Christians habitually have fellowship. If you're walking in the light, you are going to be pursuing fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I had read verse 7 many times in my life before it came to rest on my soul, in a profound way during a toast at a friend's wedding. My friend's father came up, very simple toast, and quoted this verse and said, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And then he continued to say, "That is the secret to a good marriage. If each of the couples are walking towards God, pursuing righteousness, pursuing walking in the light, understanding reconciliation and forgiveness and sin, and repenting of their own sin, you're going to have fellowship with one another in your marriage. That's the secret to a good marriage." Not only is it a secret to a good marriage, it's a secret to godly fellowship in our church. And so if you regularly find excuses why you shouldn't go to church, or particularly why you shouldn't go to a small group or a setting where you might be held accountable, you may not be walking in the light. You may be, as verse 8 says, deceiving yourself. That's because Christians who are walking in the light desire close fellowships with others who are walking in the light. And that's because, as Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron. If you are walking in the light, you are going to want your deed in your life to rub against other brothers and sisters in Christ who are pursuing the light as well along with you, so that you might be sharpened in your understanding of your own sin, your understanding of God's holiness, and so live your life in a way which is more glorifying to God. Sharpening occurs as we are transparent with one another. And these sharing of burdens, cares, and struggles, honestly, this happens mostly outside of our Sunday morning service. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have opportunities where you get together with other people and share with each other these burdens. Christians who are walking in the light naturally want to be with others who are walking in the light. They will be eager to seek intimate fellowship with other Christians. And the basis of our fellowship and ability even to walk in the light is at the end of verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We have the privilege to remember this truth today with communion. That Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is central to everything we do. Everything we are as Christians reflects that we have been forgiven. And yet we are prone to forget this central truth. We are prone to forget the cross. We show our forgetfulness and misplaced priorities as we forsake fellowship and begin to let the cares of the world overwhelm our lives. Or we show our forgetfulness by letting sin go unrepented of, undealt with in our lives. That is why Jesus gave communion to the church. He knew that we needed the reminder. He knew that we needed the reminder to examine our hearts for remaining sin. He knew that we needed the reminder that the covering of our sins has already been paid for in Jesus Christ. We just simply need to come to him, give up our sins, and to come and follow him. He knew that we needed the reminder that we have a cleansed conscience and that we can now enjoy fellowship with him and with one another. You see, if you are truly Christian, then you will walk in God's presence, developing a relationship with him in prayer, in reading the scriptures. But remember that walking in the light is never simply knowing truth about God, but a knowledge of God and his holiness that transforms your life to reflect the light, to reflect his holiness. We've observed two habits that come from believing that God is holy. Christians do not walk in darkness and do not habitually walk in sin, and Christians habitually have fellowship with one another. Now John moves to the second component of our faith that every Christian must have: a correct view of yourself as a sinner. Correct view of yourself as a sinner. It's our next point. We see that in verses 8 and 10. Verse 8 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 8 is saying if we say we have no sin, it can either mean a no sin nature or to not sin in some specific area of your life. If you say, I'm okay, but you are not, oh yeah, I haven't done this, but you have, that is what this is saying. 10 is an even bolder claim. If we say we have not sinned ever in this life, in other words, if you say that you are perfect, there's double condemnation for both of these situations. Verse 8 says, the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, his word is not in us. If you say any of these bold claims, that you have not sinned ever in your life, or that you are not a sinner when you are in a specific area of your life, or that you do not have a sin nature, that you're basically good, John says that the truth is not in you. True Christians do not make these bold claims. We see also how one gets to make such bold claims in verse 8. Look down at the middle of the verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Brothers and sisters, sin is so deceptive. Promising hope, promising praise, promising success in this life. We must remember that Lucifer is an angel of light. It's a good reminder, as the most deceptive lies are those that have the most truth in them. That's why Christian cults are the most insidious false religions, because they have elements of truth in them. They even use some of the same names that we use. And so, sin is deceptive. Spurgeon said it this way: sin frequently comes as a bare suggestion or an imagination. An airy thing spun of such stuff as dreams are made of. You do not think of committing the fault, nor even of talking of it, but you think of it pleasantly and view it as a thing bought and lustrous to the imagination, bright and lustrous to the imagination. The thought fascinates, and then the spell of evil begins its deadly work. Thoughts condense into desire, and desire grows to purpose, and purpose ripens into act. So slyly does sin come into the soul. Sounds like we'll need a pulpit mic. Sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that sin is best to be kept hidden or pushed off to some dark corner. If someone says he has no sin nature or is fine when he is not, it is a work of the deceptive nature of sin, even in the lives of those who are the most theologically astute. If this persists, verse 10 also indicates that we make him a liar. If we miss our sin, we miss a central component of our faith, and we reject gospel truth and make God a liar. And that's because God does not mince words in the scriptures, that each one of us is a sinner. Now, most of you, most Christians I know, would not be as heretical as to say, I have never sinned in my life. But many will look to the culture, will look to friends, will look to your own feelings for truth about sin rather than the Word of God. It creeps in with language like this: I'm sorry, but I can't help it. I'm addicted to. Oh, well, at least I'm not like. And I just need to love myself a little bit more. When we speak like this, we are acting as if we are the judge of what is truly sinful, like we are our own little gods. And at the root of these statements is the denial of the sinfulness of sin and viewing self as essentially good, or at least better than you are. So it is imperative for Christians to have a correct view of God and a correct view of self, of God as completely holy and ourselves as sinful. When we do, it naturally leads to repentance and confession. And that's the third habit that all true Christians will develop. True Christians habitually confess sin. See that in verse 9.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, verse 9 is talking about specific sins, not just talking about a sin nature of sorts. Notice the plural, if we confess our sins. And this speaks of a regular ongoing habit in the Christian's life, confessing sins whenever we are aware of sin. Also, this is the only time that confession is used with sin. The verb to confess is more often used with things like confess the gospel, confess Jesus, confess who you are as a Christian. Because the word confess has a public nature to it. The word confess has a public element. And so here, John is encouraging the church and the Christians that when you see your sin, you need to confess your sins in a public manner. So here's a biblical warrant for confessing our sins to fellow believers, other brothers in Christ, for the purpose of helping each other in the battle for sin in the future, not in a priestly sense. What's the point of this public confession then? To display a genuine repentance. It's to make known publicly your sins, knowing that God has covered them. Because if you know and believe and trust that God has covered each and every one of your sins, it is okay to make those sins public because God is no longer holding those against you. And we can rejoice together in his forgiveness. Helpful guideline in understanding the public aspect of confession. Confession should be as wide as the knowledge or effect of the sin. This isn't saying that we need to publicly confess every single evil thought that you have ever had. That's not what this is saying. But if you do sin against a brother or sister, you better confess your sin to that brother or the sister. And if your sin was in front of a large group of people, we ought to confess that sin to those people as well. When we have this sort of confession, as public as it need be given the situation, we always must remember that it is first and foremost before our God, because it is him who forgives us. That's what verse 9 is saying. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John is listing a couple of God's attributes. He is faithful to fulfill the promises of forgiveness for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And he is just in that all the necessary wrath for every single one of your sins was placed wholly, totally, and completely on his Son. And so because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, we have been cleansed from every single one of our unrighteousness. It should be clear then that Christians in confessing sin are also keenly aware that it is not only Christ, that it is in Christ that sins are forgiven. As we are confessing our sins, the only way that we have forgiveness of sins is because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we see Christians habitually should remember Christ. That's our fourth habit. Christians habitually remember Christ. See that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John's goal isn't to make Christians aware of sin so that they can think that they can just keep on going and go on in sin. He's writing these things so that you may not sin, so that you may not continue to live a life of sin, so that you might be made aware of your sins and be reconciled to God. because we have an advocate, he goes on to say, with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor. In Romans 8, we see he is at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 4, we see that he is able to mediate for man as one who was fully man, tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. That is who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercessions on our behalf. Jesus is our Savior who rose from the dead, not to be aloof, but to be involved in your daily life as your advocate. We need this advocate because we are unable to approach God on our own deeds. Notice at the end of the verse, John says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Points to Christ's ability to dwell in the presence of God and our inability. It's his righteousness that allows us to come to God. He alone is the perfect covering for our sins. That's what John says in the next verse. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I like the NET and the NIV translation here in verse 2. The propitiation for our sins. He is the payment for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what the NIV says. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The idea is clear, a payment or covering for our sins. It's the same word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. As a priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies, he would bring blood, not his own, to sprinkle on that mercy seat, to remind him and the nation of Israel that God is merciful, yet there needs to be a sacrifice, yet there needs to be a payment for your and every single one of their sins. And so Jesus paid that once for all sacrifice for us. He was the once and for all atoning sacrifice for our sins. He concludes verse 2, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's speaking of the power of the atonement here, the power of Christ's death on the cross to cover the sins of the entire world. And there will be a day in the new creation, in the new heavens and new earth, when everyone who is alive and on the earth at that time will be living in with their sins covered by Jesus. John is not saying that Jesus' death here has covered literally the sins of the whole world and that every single human then will go to heaven. Some have taken this verse out of the context. The rest of these verses make it crystal clear that that is not what John is saying. He is simply saying that Jesus' death is so powerful that no matter what you have done, he is able to forgive you of those sins. What's the point of all this theology? Christians are to remember Christ and his work on the cross on our behalf. Something we all too often forget. It's why we have communion. It's why our services weekly reflect the gospel message in our songs. It's why we should be daily thanking God for each and every aspect of the gospel. Disciplining our minds to linger on the cross so that our speech would be seasoned with Christ-exalting, God-glorifying comments and gospel truth. The more we reflect on the person and purposes of God, the more we will pursue a life of holiness, repentance, and restoration. In understanding that sin is, and the confession of sin is not simply saying words, Robert Yarborough, a commentator, says this: "The antithesis of sin is not simply the absence of unacceptable behavior or conviction at discrete forbidden points, but the knowledge of God in a fullness that betokens the active presence of his saving grace." In other words, the more you see God as holy, the more you see him as absolutely perfect, the more you will see your sin in that perfect reflection. And the quicker we will be to turn from our sin and to turn and follow him, confessing, repenting habitually in our lives, hating the sin that remains, having fellowship with other believers. Let us take this opportunity then to reflect upon the holiness of our God, our own sinfulness, and the amazing grace we have received in spite of ourselves, putting into practice this last habit, habitually remembering Christ. By remembering our Lord's atoning death as we take communion. The ushers will come forward as we prepare for communion. I want us to prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Remembering this is a time of examination in addition to remembrance. And as you are considering your own sin, bring it to God, who is merciful and quick to forgive, as he has already covered all of your sins with the blood of his precious Son. But as we read early in 1 Corinthians, we would be wrong not to warn you of the seriousness of communion. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians that some were sick. Some had even died because they were not taking communion in a right manner. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are not a Christian, if you think that you may not be a Christian, do not take communion. Let the cup pass. If you have sin that remains that you have not confessed to God, as you're examining your heart, you're made aware of the sin, do not take communion until you have made amends with God. Repent of this sin. But communion is not designed to make us sorrowful and to remind us that we are never able to be in a right relationship with God because of our sin, but to remember that through his body that was broken and through his blood that was shed, we have forgiveness of sins. So let's take a minute before we let the cup and the bread pass to examine our own hearts. In prayer, bow your heads.